Can y'all hear me? And I prepared the best PowerPoint I've ever prepared in my life. And I'm sorry about that. No, I had a few slides to just help along the way, but we can make it without it just fine. We did see this very interesting and moving play last night, C.S. Lewis, and it centered around his conversion. And it was really uncanny to me how much of the material in that play was directly paralleled what I want to say today. And C.S. Lewis, his struggle in converting to Christ was, as he portrayed so well, was that he knew that if he accepted God, his Son, Jesus Christ, that he was not accepting a God with a little g. He knew that this was going to be a completely life-transforming thing, and that it would not be as if he were accepting a God that was going to revolve around his life, but that his whole life was going to be turned upside down, and he was going to now fashion his life according to God and his revelation in the Scriptures. And so he struggled with that for a long time before he said yes. And that's really what I'm talking about today, is how we need to, in the beginning, understand that when we come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we're accepting God with a capital G, and that as we walk and follow Christ, that we're not to fall into the temptation as the world does around us, which is to make God into a small God, and to continue on that path. And our passage this morning that gets us started is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And here, this is the great passage in Isaiah in which he is given a vision of God, and an amazing, majestic, transcendent vision of God. And it says there in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now, I also want you to consider this prayer that Sir Francis Drake, the great explorer and naval pioneer during the late 1500s, wrote and prayed. This was his prayer, and it's relevant today. He says, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim." Those are some moving words. You know, when I read these words, and I think about life today in the church, and looking at our country, and the state of the church in our country, I can't help but think that these words are very relevant to us today. Church leaders acknowledge today that many Christians in our time have just said no to serious Bible study and to theology. The theological senses in our time are becoming dulled. There's very, very, very little real interest in the detailed study and the meditation of Christian theology and Scripture. In fact, so many Sunday school classes these days in many circles, and I've been to a lot of different kinds of churches in my journey, but in many circles, Sunday school has become just mere discussions of current events. You know, I've told you my story of leaving the genuine faith for a time during my college years, and how I created during that time sort of a customized theology, a customized spirituality, really so that I could live the way I wanted to live. And you know, one thing I don't think I mentioned is that I actually attended church during that time. I was a regular church attender. I found a very liberal church, one that had a very, very low view of Scripture, and I joined that church, and I went to Sunday school with a bunch of college-age students. But you know, in that time, during that 4 years, how many times we actually opened our Bibles? About five or six times in that four-year period, we actually opened our Bibles to see something in the Bible. And you know who the class was taught by? The class was taught by a professing Buddhist who sought to mix a few Christian concepts in with his spirituality and beliefs. And you know what? He thought, and I thought at the time, that he was so very deep in his views. I thought he was deep. But actually, in coming back to Christ and learning to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and over these years, I realized just how shallow he was. How shallow he was. I mean, he would just put his little bitty toe in the vast sea of Christianity, but he refused to jump in and swim. And he led many, many of us astray with that mindset and with his view. And preaching in that church, like in many places, had devolved into chicken soup for the soul, a feel-good self-help message, but no real meat from God's Word. It was the kind of place that C.S. Lewis described about his life before his conversion, in which he could be left alone. He could be unbothered. And that's the kind of place I wanted back then. I did not want my life to be disturbed. It was just fine the way it is. Let little God, with a little g, revolve around me. And leave my life the way it is. You know, I'm so proud of this little church in that area because of some very knowledgeable and serious Sunday school teachers. We do study Christian theology, the Scriptures in this church. We do try to plumb the depths of God's Word in Sunday school and in preaching. I mean, just listen to a lesson from Steve Singleton, and you know you're not just listening to a bunch of fluff. We should be so grateful for what we have here in this place. Why would the study of Christian theology be on the decline in our generation? Well, for one, we think we don't have time for it. We have too much to do to get bogged down in the details. We're the greatest, and in our generation, our time, we're the greatest multitaskers history has ever known. We bounce around like ping pong balls instead of settling down to actually learn something. With a fast food culture, when mom yells in the house, "It's time for supper," or the kids run to the car. Some Christians think that actually studying the Bible, that it's just too burdensome. Too many details. It's too time consuming. Hey, just cut to the point, give us the cliff notes. And it's so unfortunate that it's true what I'm about to say. It's many churches, and you know, we're not that kind of church that thinks that we're the only one, right? We know that's part of why a lot of us are here. We just got tired of some of that old stuff. But it's very true to say that in many churches, they're becoming so secretive seeker-sensitive that the depths of Christian theology have been tossed aside. And that's why more and more in such churches, there's no tolerance for things like the Christian hymns. The Christian hymns, which are full of theology and essential Christian doctrine and belief. Thank God we still have them. Thank God we're still teaching our children the Christian hymns. Becky, teaching at the Christian school, she teaches the kids a new hymn every week, a new Christian hymn every week, because most of those kids don't know any of the hymns. You know, so she makes that as a part of her mission at the Christian school to teach as music to teach them Christian hymns. But we're also sometimes too practical for our own good. Sometimes it is to our detriment. You know, it's no accident that ours is the generation in which reality TV was invented. Because we don't think we have time for high ideals to transpire over a slow-building story. We want everything quick and fast. We want to see the effects, how it affects us in the here and now, right now. The church in America, it's eaten up with what I'm talking about. So many churches have a de facto mission statement that says, no theology here, we offer practical sermons for everyday living. And you know, these tendencies are all great mistakes in judgment, a real detriment to our spiritual growth. Why? Because the eternal God, the one true God, is not a cosmic vending machine. He's not a cosmic genie that we rub and we make wishes and get what we desire. Paul told the Roman church that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has ever been His counselor? You know, this is a phrase to, this is a teaching that Paul gave in his letter that to help us to see the big God, the transcendent, majestic God. But he wasn't telling us that He's so big and so mysterious that we shouldn't worry about studying our Bibles or learning Christian theology, because Paul and the other writers of Scripture, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helped to show us the mind of God as it relates to human beings. The Bible, when Christians dare to read it and study it, refuses to let us live in the shallows. God's Word, if we allow it, forces us to sail out into deep waters. And so with our passage this morning, we have to ask ourselves, why this vision? Why did Isaiah have this vision from the Lord? And we must understand that when Isaiah is allowed this vision of the eternal God, it's not to meet any practical need. It's not to meet any kind of practical need. It's instead to meet a deep, eternal, abiding, personal need, a need of the heart. And guess what? A need that God Himself has placed in the human heart, in human beings, which is the need for finite human beings to know the eternal and infinite God and to fellowship with the eternal and infinite God in whom we're made in His image. And so here is a picture of God that no man could build in his own image. Here is a reality of the infinite God that is not made in the image of man or in his own thoughts. This is a picture of God in which God would reveal himself to man. This is a prophetic picture of God for Israel, intended to shake them from their slumber. Because in the previous chapter, we are told that the people had mocked the Holy One of Israel. The hearts of the people had grown cold toward their God, and they were beginning to treat God as if He were a mere genie in a bottle. They were treating the temple as if it were a good luck charm, thinking that as long as they had the temple, this physical presence of the sanctuary, that they were confident that Jerusalem would be safe. But their hearts had grown far from the Lord. They honored God with their lips only, but they lived however they wanted to live. It can't help but remind me of our time. Never have we had so much Christian fluff along with what seems to be less and less actual Christian living. It's all around us. It's everywhere. It's in our faces. Oh, we've got it. Okay, thank you. I don't know where I would be. Let's see. Okay. We're there. It's in our... It's everywhere. It's all around us. We can't help but see it. There are more bumper stickers and t-shirts and tattoos and body art and jewelry about God and Jesus than we can shake a stick at, but it's getting harder and more rare to find real committed Christians. Christians who are committed to saying no to living the way the world lives, but instead allow God to fashion their lives. Allow God to tell them what's important. To follow Jesus as disciples. So many aspects of our culture crumble all around us according to any way you want to measure it, ultimately because people are doing what the rebellious nation of Israel did. They are shrinking God down to size. The people of Israel's day were treating the temple like a good luck charm. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that temptation ourselves. God gave Isaiah this great vision of God's greatness and majesty, as if he were telling Isaiah, let me give you just a glimpse, just a little peek into the central person of this temple, the holy and infinite God. It's as if the Lord was saying to Isaiah, the people find their security by having this temple, this physical temple, but they need to know the God of this temple. And so this scene that Isaiah was privileged to witness, it's beyond amazing. There are no words to adequately describe it. And it's reminiscent of John's vision, which there's an artist has done a little depiction of his or her view of John's vision. It is reminiscent of John's vision some 800 years later, recorded in Revelation 4. And these passages were not given to us just so that we could scratch our heads. They're given to us for a reason. It says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back, so that they could continuously behold the glory of God. Even their wings were covered with eyes all around, and even under the wings. And John said that day and night these heavenly creatures never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The proclamation of holy three times, theologians tell us, is not by accident. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Holy Spirit is holy. They are set apart from all that is common and temporal, for they exist forever as one divine being, separate from the limitations of time and space. And although there's nothing wrong with it, this is not a God that can be described or contained by a bumper sticker. This is not a God who can be owned or manipulated. This is the infinite and eternal God of all that was, all that is, or all that ever will be. And so the God of the temple was so great that even his angelic attendants were even too awesome to behold. The passage says, at the sound of their voices, the angels, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. John talks several times. John says that what he saw was so great that he fell. He even fell before angels. He fell down before angels and had to be lifted up. Look, don't bow down before me. I'm just an angel. I'm just an angel. Our problem is, in our time, I tell my psychology class this. In our time, we think we're too smart. We think we're getting smart enough that we can actually, that we can tell God what to do, even. And Isaiah's response is so very appropriate. That should be our response. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I am ruined. But God didn't say he was ruined. That was his response to seeing the holy and infinite God. God didn't say he was ruined. God had another plan for him, didn't he? That's just the natural response when we have seen God. We're convicted of how much, even in our religiosity, that we're still creatures of sin. Woe is me, I'm undone. I know you feel the same way I do, but the closer I walk with the Lord and the longer I walk with the Lord, the more quickly I realize my sin and how different I am than Jesus and how much I need His forgiveness and I'm so thankful for His forgiveness. So grateful for getting to participate in the Lord's Supper and to celebrate His death, His burial, His broken body, His spilled blood for my sin. So the closer we walk with God, the more we're so grateful for His salvation that He has wrought through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has given us so many glimpses of Himself in Holy Scripture. When we draw close to the one true God who is described in Scripture, we realize how useless it is to fashion a simple God who exists only to meet my needs. I did a little research on just the nature of God, with people that are a lot smarter than I am, and I came across some Methodist theologians, and I really liked what they had to say about the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. It says, "The heartbeat of Christian theology, our understanding of the nature of God, is that God is God in relationship within the being of God, toward humankind, and with and beyond all creation. Relationship within God was, from the time of the church fathers, captured with the Greek term perichoresis." And in Greek, this means literally dancing around, referring to a circle dance of the chorus at a Greek play. And so as Christians use this term to describe the nature of the Trinity, they did so also to speak of the ways in which the Father offers Himself to the Son with the Spirit offers Himself to the Father with the Spirit, and the Spirit flows between the Father and the Son and the whole of creation, including us, and bids us to join the dance of God, the dance of divine love. That is beautiful. And that thought seems to come out of which Jesus says to His disciples, where he says in John, He says, "I have much to say to you, more than you can bear now, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you." Jesus is being very intentional with His words. What a privilege it is to be included in the eternal, infinite mind of God. You know, and I love the next verse in Isaiah, verse 6. He says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to Me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched My mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah says, "I'm ruined." God says, "Here. I know what to do. I have a remedy. I have a plan." So from the very beginning, God had atonement in mind. From the very beginning, God had atonement in mind. From the very beginning, God had in mind to save us from sin. The Bible says that the Lamb of God, His very Son, was slain before the foundations of the world. It was in the heart and mind of God to save us before He ever created us. Now, don't let the fact that you can't understand that force you to whittle it down to something you can understand. Because we're not meant to totally understand it. There's some things about God that are mysterious. And He kind of intended it for it to be that way. Jesus coming to die for us was not plan B. It wasn't, "Oops! Man, what do I do now?" It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. From the very beginning. In fact, though we can't understand it, it was before the very beginning, meaning our beginning. Because God has no beginning or has no end. And I love the last verse of the passage, for it really shows the divine dance that the Methodist commentator spoke of. Verse 80 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Meaning of this mission to tell the people. That's a little mind-blowing. It says, "Who will go for us?" But yet there is one voice speaking, the voice of the Lord. Who will go for us? The heavenly King is speaking for the divine council. And limited, finite, Isaiah is invited to participate. And the interesting thing is that Isaiah then feels welcome to join God's work. He says, "Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me." That's the mark of a Christian. That's the mark of one who has been converted. "Lord, I'm undone. I don't know what to do." And then we give ourselves to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to do something for the Lord. We want to do something. It's the only appropriate response there is. It's a reasonable act of service, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, Paul said. It's a reasonable act of service. What can I do, Lord? What can I do for you? And so the holy, holy, holy God will share His fellowship and His mission with Isaiah, and He invites us to come close to share in His eternal fellowship, and then He invites us to join Him in mission. This is how God relates to us. Because God loves us. God doesn't love us in a human way. Human beings don't love like this. We have to be taught by God how to love like this. We don't love like this in our own nature. Because God exists and manifests Himself to us in three persons, we can know Him and be in relationship with Him and be kept in Him. Surely His thoughts and ways are above our thoughts and ways, and I am thankful that that is the case. I'm thankful that God doesn't think or act the way I do. And so, in closing, let's just take a few challenges. Let's take a few points. It's what I call in class takeaways. Here's some takeaways. Let's be careful to not fall into the temptation to make God into a little God, to make God into our image. I want to repent of treating God as if He were a genie in a bottle, in which God is so small that He exists solely for our wishes. You know, a lot of people walk away from God because God didn't answer a prayer. See, that's treating God with a little G. God doesn't exist just to answer our prayer when we want Him to answer our prayer. I want to repent of creating my own spirituality instead of just letting the Bible, God's Word, speak to us and change us and mold us. We need to repent of too often making God simple, but instead to let God be who He is as revealed in Scripture. Even when we don't understand it, even when there are mysteries that we don't have answers to. God invites us to be in relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason we need His forgiveness is because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We need a big God, not a small God. We need to be pushed from the shallows into the deep water. We need the God described in Scripture, not a God of our own making. We need to remember that as big and powerful and transcendent as God is, that He also invited Isaiah to come close. He says, "I have a plan, Isaiah." You know, so that says to us the purpose of this vision was not for Isaiah to just see this great big God that says, like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain, you can't come, you cannot approach the great and powerful Oz. He's not revealing himself in that way. He's saying, I'm great and powerful, but I have a way for you to come close. I don't want you to remain at a distance. That's not the God who revealed himself to Isaiah. That's not our God. Our God says, come close. As big and as powerful and as all-knowing and eternal as I am, come close. God invites us into relationship. He invites us into friendship. And he, in fact, provides a bridge. A bridge to himself, his very son. Our atonement through the voluntary sacrifice of his son, who himself was God, very God. So in closing, your last takeaway would be this. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God says to us in so many ways, I came to be near you so that you can come unto me. If you're here this morning and if you have not yet started your journey in Christ, it begins with a submission to God and a repentance, being sorry for your sins, and then being baptized publicly, being buried with Jesus in baptism. The Bible says that when we are baptized, it's a public profession of our faith. But it's also, in a mysterious way, a connection to the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so this is your opportunity. If you would like to come, please come as we stand and sing.